So go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. If you haven't been with us, we're going through a sermon series right now in the book of Ephesians, focusing directly, mostly, one of our primary goals is looking at identity. And what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to be a Christian? And how does the things we're studying apply to who we are? And as we've gotten deeper and deeper, we're discovering who we are in Christ. As I was sitting and worshiping, I've got so much energy and excitement because this is just such a phenomenal passage. If there was one passage of Scripture that you needed to grasp in all of the Bible, it's Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. We just sang the songs that mostly have to do with exactly what this passage talks about. And so I'm not going to apologize because I am who I am, but I'm going to be excited today because this text is incredible. So we had a funeral yesterday for Sharon Salazar, which y'all know and love her son. And I had to warn the folks about my energy. They're not used to it, but I'm just letting you know right now, this text is something worthy of being excited about. And I'll tell you this now, if you are in community groups, one of the questions and the very final question on the community group list is, will you share the truths of salvation with somebody this week? Would you share maybe with a coworker or a neighbor or a child of yours? Just tell them about the beauty of this text and what it means to be saved. Would you be willing to do that? Are you willing to do it? Just put it all aside, pray for boldness and pick a person. Let God lead your heart to a person and just share the beauty of the gospel with somebody. They need to hear it. They're lost. They don't know God. And this is something worthy of being excited about. So are you ready to be excited? I am. All right. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We're going to read this text, and then we're going to come back to some parts of it. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of power of this air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The sweetest verse in all of Scripture. Verse 4, but God... Everybody, we got to stop. Say, but God. But God. Say it. Thank you. Being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What a sweet passage. In verse 6, and raised us up, notice this, with him, and seated us, notice this, with him, in the heavenly places, notice this, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, my favorite verse, you'll hear me say it all the time, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us, sorry to do it again, in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, with which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Okay, so I have some verses I want to read because this was not originally part of the sermon, but if you give me Thursday till Sunday to study the text and get excited, I end up creating new sermons, so I'm going to do that. It's not going to be behind us. It's all my fault. I'm going to give you three verses to just write. We have pens around you. There are Bibles around you. You can write these verses. I won't wait for us to turn to each of them, but I'm going to give you three verses, and you can go back and look at them on your own, but three incredible verses that go with Ephesians chapter 4, but God theme. There's incredible moments in Scripture. The greatest two words you'll ever hear is but God. I've heard it described before. Two words that are the heart of the gospel is literally but God. If people want to know what is the gospel, it's but God. That's the answer. It really is the gospel. So Acts 7:9 is one verse we're going to look at. Acts 7:9, Acts 13:30. So Acts 7:9, Acts 13:30, and Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. If you want, you can turn to Romans 5:8. It's the last one I'll look at. It'll give you a little time to get there. But God, so Ephesians says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us. And it says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Acts 7:9 says this, says, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. And here's the phrase, but God was with him. this horrible disaster of the brothers betraying him, throwing him aside, their jealousy over him being the youngest and having the favor of his father. They throw him into dungeon. He becomes a slave. He goes through all that he endures, and in time, God would raise him up to be the savior of all of Israel. The story is literally a but God. They planned it for evil, but God said, I had a plan the whole way, all that he endured, but God had a plan. He would go through all that he went through, but it was literally for a purpose. God had a vision in it. Is that not Jesus? Is that not the gospel? Is that not what Jesus did for us? All that we've done, all the mistakes, as far as we were from God, but God had a plan, even in our sinning. Well, Joseph, it's the same thing. We see, but God, Acts 7:9. Acts 13:30, it says this, and although they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But here we go, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses to the people. So they found him worthy of death. There was no reason to do it, but they still carried out. And then verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Finally, Romans 8:5-8, very similar to Ephesians 4, says this, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his mercy for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Folks, I really almost want to feel like, but God, we're done. Sermon over. This is good enough. It is. It really is. But I'm going to keep preaching because you know you got two more pages. But I'm going to tell you right now, but God is a huge deal. So I do want to circle back to what I originally said. Would you take the challenge to share but God, share the gospel message to somebody that while we were sinners, while we were far from God, while we were so far and trespassers and sinners and just like the world, God called us. I don't know about you, but I don't know if you've had an awakening moment where God got a hold of you and you saw the beauty of Christ and you saw your life, you saw your sin, you saw the mistakes you made and you just accepted Jesus and God awakened you to who Jesus is. He's the Lord and Savior, but God. It's an incredible truth. Verse 5 is an important verse to me. It's weird that it's not my favorite verse, but when God got a hold of Ben Rosenberger somewhere in seventh grade, God gave me a mental image, and it was verse 5 that hit a chord in me. This is when I got saved in seventh grade. It says this. It says, even when we were dead and our trespasses made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Here's what took place for me. That little phrase there, as well as, while we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, but God. I remember hearing a pastor preach on this passage, and I remember God giving me a vivid image, and I don't know why, but this was the vivid image that God gave me. I pictured myself in an ocean, and I remember thinking, literally, I was in an ocean. I had no hope. There was no life. There was no life preserver. There was no boat, nothing. It was hopeless. That was the image God gave me, and I remember seeing myself and realizing at that moment, man, I'm hopeless. I have no hope. I have no ability to get out of this situation, but God just showed up and pulled me out. That is the mental image that God gave me when I got saved, when God got a hold of me. When I saw the gospel clearly, I understood how far I was from God, how hopeless the situation was. I could do nothing, but God just showed up and saved me. Now, God gave me that mental image. That's the moment I got saved. That's the moment when I knew and I realized how far I was from God and how hopeless I was to save myself, but God showed up. So I don't know about you and your moment with God, or if you've ever had that moment where God showed you how really helpless we were, and yet God showed up and saved us. Many times we think we made a good decision. We think we've done this, or we're trying to earn our way to heaven. And the Bible says, no, you were hopeless. And God showed up and pulled you out. That's the gospel. It's but God, the dire situation all the way from the Old Testament with Joseph. It looked hopeless, but God. I mean, all of the story of Israel is, look, I mean, from the angels. Think about the angels' standpoint as they watch Israel play out. These are your chosen ones. These are your children. These are the ones that you said the greatest of creation. And look at their failure after failure after failure, right? The angels are watching this, and God has a plan. God had a plan the whole time, but God. It looks hopeless, but God. But God. Okay. Say, Pastor, move on. All right, I will. But this is incredible. This is an incredible truth. So I presented these books. I could I get nervous bending over. Never mind. Okay. Should I just tell that story? I don't care. We had a funeral and I split my britches once, so now I'm always scared. Okay. I don't care. It happened. It happened to other men, apparently. It was my first time. All right. Here we go. This is a bunch of Pauline theology, and you can come read these books. But what I'm going to tell you is going to save you a lot of reading. We're going to summarize Pauline theology. We're going to understand salvation from the standpoint of Paul, and it'll save you a lot of reading. And so I'm going to summarize it this way. When we talk about salvation, when you say the word, I'm saved, or I've been saved, or you're saying that, Paul paints a picture different than the oftentimes that we describe it. If someone came to you and said, are you saved? Or when you have said you're saved, often what we end up doing is a past tense event. We talk about the moment in seventh grade, like I just described, where God got a hold of me and I got saved in that moment. Paul would describe salvation completely, utterly different than a one-time moment. So oftentimes we do that. We do a past tense event. When did you get saved? I got saved at this moment. I'm not saying at that moment God didn't get a hold of you, but what I would say to you, Pauline theology would say salvation is a bigger concept than one moment. It's not just that moment. It's a bigger concept. As you read Pauline theology, as you study his letters, he's described salvation as a bigger concept than a one-time event. And so what he'll do, and you'll see him, when Paul talks about salvation, you see all the tenses present. You see past, literally we are positionally righteous before God. Right now, if you are saved, if you had that moment where God awakened you and you know for sure you are saved and the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you have that confidence, Paul would say, yes, you were saved. You are positionally righteous. And in that moment, you knew it, but that's not it. Salvation is more than just that moment. He'll go on to describe present tense. We still struggle with sin and we are daily being made new like Christ. It's an ongoing salvation. As a Christian, you have never, listen, you may still sin. You've probably lost your ability to love sin, to enjoy sin because God's Holy Spirit dwells in you and you're convicted. Conviction is a great thing. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit. But as a Christian, you're not perfect yet. You're going to still sin. And anyone in this room that says, I don't sin, you just sinned. You just lied, right? We're all sinners. We're going to continue to sin. And there may be seasons of your life where you struggle with this and then you overcome. You're an overcomer. And then in this season of life, something else creeps in. I don't know. But sin is a part of the human race. It's going to continue with us. So God would say, Paul would say, you're continuing to be saved. It's not just the moment it happened. It's not just an event in this one kind of category. It happened there, and from that point on, it happened there. You can't lose your salvation. I described that Methodists have it wrong. I mentioned it to you guys a couple weeks ago, but you are saved. It happened then, but in time, God is still saving you. God is still making you more like him. When we worship a holy God, we're not holy. We're not perfect. God is continuing to make us more and more like him. That's evidence of your salvation, is God is still working on you. So God is not going to get, listen, the Holy Spirit's not going to give up on you. If you are a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And listen, he's chiseling you into God, into godliness. There's not a moment in which God's not after you to help you be more righteous, more holy, more on love for him, changing your desires from your old desires to new desires. That is God. It's an ongoing work that is going to play out for the rest of your life. So Pauline theology is, yes, it's a past event, but there's a present to it. It's still happening. And then he will go on to describe a future tense word. One day we will be perfect like Christ, and it's called the term glorification. Now you hear these theology terms we throw out, justification, glorification, sanctification. What I just described in the present tense is the big word sanctification. What I just described in the very beginning, the moment you got saved, is this justifying moment. From that point on, you are positionally righteous before God. That's that big scary word, justification. All it means is you were saved in the past, and at that moment, you were positionally righteous from that point on. There is no earning your salvation. You're not going to lose your salvation. It either happened or it didn't happen. Does that make sense? 1 John describes Christians that would leave the church and they would end up walking away from God. And John's response was, listen, they just showed that they were never of us. Now, and that doesn't mean, you know, going to different churches. That just meant they were not believers in the same theology. They did not love the church. They did not love God's word. They did not love God's people. And they showed it in time that it seemed like they were believers, but in time, they really didn't believe. They walked away from the faith. God, I can't tell you how many times I've done fellowship with people, and I can speak of when I was a youth pastor here, that I had an incredible fellowship with a lot of students that loved Jesus passionately, and as I left East Texas, a bunch of them walked away from God and walked away from the faith, and that happened to this day. They haven't come back. Were they really Christian? The evidence shows maybe they weren't. They never fully gave into God. And that's what 1 John describes. And finally, again, glorification, the past tense is we are all awaiting a day. We are positionally righteous, but one day we will be with Christ in heaven and we will be perfect. We will be perfect. Listen, there won't be temptation. There won't be sin. It's gone. It's gone. It's going to be done away with. You're going to be in Christ. You're going to literally be with God, and you're going to be a new creation altogether, but perfect, holy, blameless, because God can't have sin with him. Now, I don't know what that looks like. I'm not perfect yet. You're not perfect yet. God is still chiseling me. He's still chiseling you. But those are the three terms. So when you think of Pauline theology, when you think of salvation, you need to have a different view than just this one moment. You need to have a view of all of it, because when Paul describes salvation, he talks about it as an ongoing, lifelong thing that God is doing. And one day when we go to heaven, we finally we kind of see the whole thing happen. We're fully saved at that moment because we're perfect. Does that make sense? Now, what I'm not saying is you're earning your salvation. I am not, so let's get that clear. I'm not saying you're earning in any way your salvation. I'm just simply saying God is still chiseling you. He's not done with you. You may have had a moment where God awakened you, and from that point on, the Holy Spirit's in you, and he's existed, and you've never been the same. But that doesn't mean God's done with you. In fact, as a Christian, whenever we get to the place that we think God's done with us, that means we're not going to grow anymore, right? God's not done with you. He's going to keep chiseling it. There's areas of your hearts God is going to pursue every day. He's going to continue to pursue if you let him continue to change you and make you more holy, make you more righteous until the day you die and you go to be in glory and you are literally perfect. You literally will be. That's the goal and ultimately of salvation. And so I'll read you a quote. It's not in your notes. It says this, a guy named A.W. Pink says this, in the New Testament, salvation is threefold in its scope, past, present, future, and it is threefold in its character, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and form the presence of sin. Every believer has been saved from the penalty of sin, but we shall yet be saved from every presence of sin. At our Lord's return, we shall be completely from the dominion and pollution of sin. So does that make sense? So when you talk about salvation, be careful, because what's beautiful about Paul is Paul helps us understand salvation from a different perspective of a one-time event. So that's why when people come up to me and they say, well, when were you saved? You know, and I already lent my hand when we first started the series that I kind of have a view that God said he chose us before the foundations of the world. So in some regards, salvation could be, depending on your theory of salvation, God always knew you. He always knew you. So it's hard to describe when, but I would say this, no matter what, Paul is very clear. Salvation is not just a one-time moment. There's a past element, there's a present element, and there's a future element. That's how he describes salvation. And so here's the three big questions, since we're talking about salvation. Here's the three questions we need to ask ourselves. What are we saved from what? What are we saved from? Saved by whom? I'll tell you now the religious answer. Jesus. Yes, good answer. And saved for what? Those are the three questions we need to ask ourselves. So saved from what is what we're going to explore right now. Becoming a Christian is not merely accepting the truth about Jesus as our Savior. It's also accepting the truth, listen, about ourselves as being needy sinners. So this is the element that people miss sometimes in salvation. It's not just accepting Jesus because he's your Savior. It's not just a get out of hell card. It's literally accepting him to be your Savior because you are a sinner. You're not perfect. You have sin. You have things in your heart that are far from God. And God, you have to accept literally Jesus as your Savior, you needing God. And so Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3 tell us six things. What are we be saved from what? Well, sin, death, worldly living, Satan, our old nature, and the wrath of God. So the six things we're going to explore a little more in depth is the six things Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 literally lists: sin, death, worldly living, Satan, our old nature, and the wrath of God. So first, in Christ, we're saved from sin and death. Death is the penalty for sin. So I want to say this to you, that every time you see death, every time you see death transpire, you need to be reminded that that was set in motion because of sin. And there is a solution, and it's Jesus, and it's the resurrection, and it's God literally coming and dying for us and resurrecting the power of God. We saw it, we see it displayed in the Bible. And that's what God's going to do one day for those who are in Christ. But death is a penalty from sin. So we are saved from death. There's other parts of Scripture that literally describe death was the final enemy. The final enemy Jesus had to overcome was death. So that what? So that all believers, listen, everyone in this room is going to die. Every one of us, we all know. It's just a matter of time, how and which way in which we go through it. It's all happening. It's going to happen. I mean, that's the beauty of the Bible. It doesn't lie to us. And it's like, oh, if you get holy and righteous, then you won't die. No, you will. Everyone in this room, we're going to pass away. And Jesus conquered death. So that's why, listen, I literally just was in the funeral last night, and I got to say this with confidence, that Paul literally tells us, do not grieve as others who do not have hope. Why? Why do we not grieve as those who don't have hope? Because we know that death has been conquered. We are conquerors, people, in Christ. Jesus has literally conquered death, so one of the consequences is death, but for those who are in Christ, we've already been saved from death. Death has no hold on believers, none. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean it's not scary. It doesn't mean it's not going to bring a lot of tears and sadness because our loved ones have passed away. But it has no ability to conquer a believer because we have hope, real hope, real hope in Jesus. He conquered death. Number two, in Christ, we're saved from a pattern of worldly living. The Christian is one who repents, turns back against sin. I'm not saying to you, you're not going to have sin in your life, but a Christian, listen, it's an ongoing process of repentance. Because again, I just described to you, at different phases in your life, you're going to have different sins. I mean, I could give you example after example, but there's a constant gravitation of our hearts towards, oh gosh, I got to say the word, idolatry, okay? Idolatry, okay? There's a constant desire of our hearts, no matter what phase of life, you're going to go towards adultery. You're just going to do it. Now, I just tell you, you get more. Here's a great example. I remember being young and being utterly broke and poor and having no money. Here's what happened. As I began to have better jobs, got paid more money, what happened? I started having a materialism in my heart that had a fight. I didn't have it then because you know what? Ramen noodles were great, right? That was like, whoa, luxury. Oh, I got a hot dog? Wow, right? And then you get a little more wealthy, and it's like, I want fajitas, right? It just steps up, you know? That's what happens. And so I say, every phase of your life, listen, adultery is going to kick in. And there's going to be different seasons in which you're going to have to battle areas of the heart. It's an ongoing battle of a fight with the patterns of the worldly living. And in Christ, we're saved from the worldly way of living and transformed to a holy way of living. Now, the Bible, in this series, we're just focusing on Ephesians, but I'm just going to give you 5 passages where all throughout Paul's writings, mostly, he talks about worldly living. So every category of our life, he calls it out and says, be careful of this, be careful of this. So here's just a few examples. I could have given you many. I just did 5. So Romans 12:2 says this, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed, listen, by the renewal of your mind. What renews our mind? God's word. Your belief in God's word is the absolute authority in your life. That is what will renew your mind. That by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're constantly, as God's people, trying to figure out what is the will of God? What is his purpose on my life? What does his word say to me? And we submit to that. Now look at Ephesians 4:29. Here he directly addresses speech. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouth, but only such as it is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. He directly calls out our speech. Your speech and how you talk matters. I joked around with you that I remembered being, when I worked for my father and I was at construction sites, I remembered seeing guys literally wearing massive crosses and they had the worst, most filthy speech of any person I've ever been around. And I remember one gentleman, I literally said to him, take that cross off. I did. I said, take that cross off because your speech is doing nothing but making anyone who's not a believer say, that's why I'm not. Right? Your speech matters. The pattern of your life matters, particularly before a lost world. Your speech and your conduct, it matters. And he calls that out. Matthew 15:9 says this. Jesus says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false witness, slander. The heart. From our heart, even as believers, these other things, right? You're like, well, how did I get into this? It started with your heart. You gave in a little, then you gave in a little more. And you started ignoring the Holy Spirit. You started ignoring conviction. You didn't want community. You didn't want to have people in your life that know what's going on to fight with you. And here's what happened. 3-4 years later, look where I am. Like, man, I'm full blown gone. I went from here, a thought, to full blown. My whole marriage is gone. It's all, does that make sense? So what I'm saying to you is it starts in the heart. And Jesus says, pay attention to your heart. Paul would say all over the scriptures, pay attention to your heart. Your heart will lead you into full-blown sin. If your heart is after adultery, listen, it's a matter of time before it gets and goes and it goes and it goes. Scripture talks about sin as, listen, it's something you flee from. Christians repent it because, listen, sin wants to kill you. It wants to destroy your life. And if you, when you give in, if you keep giving in, you just get to a place that it becomes, it consumes you. It consumes your life. And so he says, pay attention to the heart. He goes on, 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 10. I'd have to talk about this for a while to help you fully understand. But it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. This text, basically in this text, there's a cult that's taken place and there's a lot of things that they're doing based on the circumstances of that time. So I would say to you, if you have braided hair, you're fine in our culture. In that culture, it was a problem. But one of the things it does say, it says two specific things I can get on, is, you know, if you're a really wealthy person, it is, you should be careful how showy you are. Because maybe there's some people, listen, that aren't rich, and as you flash your wealth, for them, it makes them feel uncomfortable. Now you say, well, Pastor, what are you trying? I'm not trying to get on to you. I'm just simply saying the text says, hey, be modest. So there's modesty in your wealth, but then there's modesty as well. Guys, we live in a culture where, I got to tell you, I don't understand what parents let girls wear sometimes. I mean, literally, like here, at like fifth grade. I don't know why we do it. And we have like this big word on girls, you know, shorts. And it's like, look at me. And we're like, well, why are they looking at them? Look what you're wearing. So what I want to say is here, Paul says modesty matters. You know, we have a culture of a sexualized culture. We have all these problems with everything from pornography to sex trafficking. And then you say, well, why is this happening? Look around you. Look at your kids. Look at yourself. How do you dress? We should be modest. We should care. Listen, we should care about the sin in our culture and listen, not contribute. We should think, does what I'm wearing, is it godly? Is it going to be something that's going to cause somebody else to sin? That should be something that we think about when we dress, our daughters, we should care about that. Does that make sense? So Paul addressed he addresses modesty. That could be a whole sermon, I know, but he addressed modesty. It's a pattern of worldly living, and he says we shouldn't be a part of that. And finally, last thing, Colossians 3, 9 through 10 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Is there a passion in you, listen, to put off the old self? Every one of you came from families with brokenness. You have certain areas of your life that you just formed habits of sin. And then God gets a hold of you. And listen, right in that moment, you start studying his word. You start looking at Jesus and God starts convicting you of things. And he's saying here, listen, stop. Don't stop fighting that old nature. At all times, we're trying to be like our creator. There should be a battle going on in us to become new. Put on the new person that God has made you. Because you are conquerors. You are. So God says, put off the old deeds. Listen, in times, some of those old deeds you conquered for 5 years and then all of a sudden it creeps in again. But keep fighting. Keep putting off the old self. That's what he says. And we could go through multiple texts on this point, but we are saved from a pattern of worldly living. God has saved us from having to be in the pattern of worldly living. In Christ, we're saved from Satan. We're told all over the text, listen, this is one I think sometimes I would say Baptist churches struggle with this because when they start talking demons and spiritual, they tend to just, I don't know, I've been around some folks that it's just not a priority in their hearts, but listen, Satan is in control. Can I say that to you? Not sovereign, not over all things. God is sovereign, he's over all things, but Satan has dominion on this earth. Satan has, listen, he has agenda and it's in governments, it's in people, it's in the like, literally the structures of your world. You look at America and you listen to the things that are being taught, the movies we're putting out, the patterns of the world, and you say, well, where's this coming from? Guys, it's not just, oh, Hollywood is evil, it's a scheme of Satan. Listen, they're after your kids not wanting to be like Jesus. Or if you're going to follow the Bible, your kids would say, oh, this is old-fashioned. It's no good. We need to change this, right? Because this is what the Bible teaches. We're not going to follow this. And I'm just telling you, listen, it's all the way up in every social medium. So Satan is in control. He is over the dominion of the world. Satan has not been, he's been conquered, but he's been allowed to continue his reign. And you see that with Jesus. He literally has a conversation with Jesus where he tells Jesus, I'll give you authority. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus could have said, oh, sir, you have no authority. But he didn't do that. Did he do that? Did he command a cycle of angels to come down and I'll show you who's in charge? He could have. He didn't. Why? Because he knows. He set it in motion. This is your authority. But I came for a purpose, and my purpose was to die. His purpose was not to fight for his authority. He knew he had all authority, but he came to die. That's what he came to do. So I want to say to you, Satan has real authority, but in Christ, we're saved from Satan. That's why when sometimes, I hate this, but I have to be honest, sometimes when we're struggling with the patterns of the world and the areas of our heart, we don't realize how that is a demonic activity sometimes. Sometimes, maybe you think, I've been struggling with this for a long time, for 5 years or 6 years, and like, I can't break it. Sometimes, listen, maybe there's possibly an element of demonic activity. Can I say that? Can I be honest with you? Go read Ephesians 6, because it talks about spiritual warfare. And listen, it says, you're never fighting against your brother in blood. You're fighting against, listen, it says, the spiritual elements, right? It's not just that person you're fighting with. You are fighting and battling. Our battle is with Satan. And what happened? Listen, when you think we're not battling demonic elements, then you've already fooled yourself and you're like, we're good. And you start attacking people. It's not people. It's a demonic element. It's Satan. That is who we are fighting. Does that make sense? So as Christians, that's why we're conforming ourselves to Jesus, because when we're conforming to the world, we're just falling in the line of Satan and demonic activity and what they want. Listen, nothing's better than a Christian who has a powerful witness who falls to sin. No question. I mean, one of the worst things that can ever happen is when a pastor falls into something and has to be removed, and it's like, man, all those people he taught for that many years, you know immediately what happens for the young Christians? The godly Christians that are strong enough, it doesn't affect as much, but some of the young ones are like, well, did anything he said true? Did it matter? Because sometimes they're following that person versus Jesus himself. And it's a sad thing, and it's true, and it matters. And so we've been saved from that. Satan is very real, and he is not surrendering without a struggle and without still making his powerful influence felt. Jesus rules over Satan and demons and has defeated their hold on us, but that doesn't mean Satan doesn't exist. But we have been saved from Satan. In Christ, we're saved from our old nature. I have a list here. I'm going to have to start going a little faster. Here's a list I've made for you. You can see this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So the old nature separated from Christ, the new nature united to Christ, old nature from death, and new nature alive, disobedient, obedient, ruled by spiritual evil, sharing in Christ's rule over spiritual evil, objects of God's wrath versus objects of God's affection. That is one worthy of, that's why Ephesians 2, 7 is my favorite verse of all time. Brings vague uncertainty about sin, brings specific awareness of a sin, walks in sin, walking in good works, destined for hell, seated with Christ in heaven. Old nature versus new nature. So I encourage you, as you read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, you'll see elements of what I just described. So saved by whom? This is that answer that every time you teach children, whether it's youth or children, you ask a question, they say Jesus. And it's usually like, no, that's not the answer for every question. This time, it is the answer. So everyone just say, Jesus. Jesus. Yeah, woke you up. Good. Woo. Jesus is the right answer. Saved by whom? Jesus. We're saved by Jesus. The grace of God is a theme that runs throughout Ephesians, as is the love of God. Paul's emphasis is that all of salvation is a gift. Some say that salvation by the lavishing love and grace of God is too easy, but the truth is that through salvation by grace seems simple. It's actually hard because it requires that we, listen, humbly come empty-handed to God. We earn nothing. Jesus earns it all. We boast in nothing. Jesus gets all our boasting. We don't save ourselves. Jesus alone saves. So this seems like, oh, of course this is simple salvation. It's not. That's why some people won't give their life to Christ, because listen, they want to be saving themselves. It actually requires empty-handedness coming and saying, listen, one of the ways I remember a D-Now we did in East Texas, one of my favorite D-Nows is a pastor described a bit of salvation and kind of what happens when the king would be present, and people would kneel, and I remember him, I don't remember exactly what he said, this is off the cuff, but I remember one moment he talked about saving, and one of the descriptions of salvation at that time would be kind of like when a king present, you kneel. And I don't know about you, but when you come to Christ, it really isn't a, you come and you, he just gives you this and you walk away and you're, woohoo, it's a submitting to Jesus. Do you understand that? We submit to the will of God. When we got saved, we come empty-handed. We can't save ourselves. He rescues us, but at the same time, we kneel. It's no longer my life. It's no longer me living out whatever I want to do. It's now, listen, all about Jesus. My focus now is boasting in Jesus. It's in his mission. The mission is Jesus Christ, and the mission is his church growing, lost people coming into the kingdom of God. Church, it's not this church. It's people. The kingdom of God is people, not a church. We're in the business of spreading the message of Jesus, and that's his will for our life. And it's a humbled submission to King Jesus in every area of my life. It doesn't mean we're always going to do that, but that is what salvation is. And God continues to chisel us to make us more like him. Amen? So that's what we see. Saved by whom? Saved by Jesus. But in that, there is a humility that has to take place. We have to humble ourselves and literally come and say, God, I'll come to you. I'm not going to earn it. I'm not going to boast in myself. And thank you for saving me. It's all about Jesus. Amen? Okay. So you can look through the Savior appears all the time. I tried to show you when I first started reading. Did you see how many times I kind of said it over and over, but with Christ, seated us with him in places in Christ, kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. Everything is focused on two things, in Christ, but the focus is Christ, right? How do we get all these blessings, all these things that have happened? Because of Christ, because of Jesus. And the description is we were far with no hope, and then God comes in and pulls us in. Listen, to be with him. But everything we have is because we're with him. But God saves us. And that's why, listen, some people, they can't accept Jesus because they don't want to come to God under those terms. Some people can't come to Jesus because they feel like they have to earn it. And for them to feel like they won't accept a free gift, one. And some, they feel like they have to be in control. They can't just say, God, you saved me. So this seems like an easy thing. It's not to some people. Saved for what? Ephesians 5 through 6 says, God made us alive together with Christ, and he raised us with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. We see with multiple times, and I've already actually preached this to y'all, but another, after establishing our victory in Christ, Paul gives us the reason. He says, why God does this is for us. God desires, picture this, this is the last thing I want to say to you. Why God does this for us is God desires to show the exceeding riches of his grace that he has towards us. We go from being objects of wrath, and I need you to grasp this today. This is why Ephesians 2:7 is my favorite verse of all time, because when God saved me, I understood properly at that time, not only was he saving me, I did nothing to deserve it, but I also understood God was literally lavishing himself and giving me gifts and grace and calling me and giving himself to me, and I understood right then who God is. I understood his character, not just this hell and wrath God. It was a God who literally was lavishing from that point on himself to me. And he was going to show me his kindness. Listen, I worship God not simply because he's God and I have to do it out of being a robotic person and I have to do these things, because God awakened my soul. And God showed me that objects of wrath, but when God saved me, I became an object of his affection. I became an object of his mercy, an object of his grace, an object of his kindness. And God wanted to get a hold of me and my family and change everything about our lives. That's who God is. Holiness, you look at holiness, God wants you to love your wife better. Great, that's a good thing. God wants you to be less selfish. That's a great thing. It's hard, not easy, but that's what God's after. He wants to make you holy. And so what I want to say, final, my favorite verse of all time, you've heard me say this many times, Ephesians 2:7 describes the kindness of God. And I don't know about you, but if you've experienced the kindness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, if you've experienced that and you know that and you feel it and you sense it, I would say to you, Ephesians 2:7 says, for all eternity, that's God's plan. And when I encountered God, I realized I thought of heaven and these weird, kind of just thought heaven was going to be boring. That was going to be awful. And as I've lived my life, I love Jesus. I love what he's doing in my family. I love what he's done in my life. And Ephesians 2:7 describes that is God's plan for the ages to come. God is not going to just, okay, I died for you for eternity. That's all we talk about. Listen, God lavishes us with his kindness. In fact, that text literally says it's immeasurable. Immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Christ. It says he's not done. It's immeasurable how much goodness and kindness he's going to lavish upon his children, because we have been chosen to be lavished upon. Does that make sense? Some of you feel unloved. You feel unworthy. You think God doesn't care about you at all, and you've missed Ephesians 2:7. You are objects of God lavishing his grace and kindness, and it's not just on this earth, it's for eternity. For eternity, God is going to have us worshiping because of his goodness, because of his kindness, and it's a choice to worship God. You're not going to be a robot. He's going to lavish you with his kindness and his goodness because he loves you. Amen. That's what he has done for us. He saved us, and that's his plan for all eternity, is to lavish us with his kindness and grace in Christ Jesus. As I think of Sharon, as she passed away, I definitely felt the Lord put on my heart. I mean, Paul saw heaven. He endured. When you read Paul's life and all that he endured, he saw heaven. He can't talk about it, but he says multiple times, I want to go there, but because of you people, I got to stay. That's what he said. He literally tells the people he writes, it'd be far better for me to go, but because of you, God's called me to stay, and I've still got a mission. My time's not up. I'm being poured out. He's just a drink offering. I'm being poured out constantly, and I want to go home. And he tells Christians, consider yourself aliens. This isn't your home. Heaven is a place where God, we're holy, we're perfect. There's no separation between us and Jesus and all of eternity. God is going to continue to lavish us with his immeasurable grace and kindness and goodness. That's who he is, right? It's not God trying to be something to get you to worship him. It's who God is. You remember our sermon, we opened up the book of Genesis. The very first thing he did is he blessed men. He just blessed us. He created us, and the very first thing God says, I blessed you. That's who God is, and that's how Ephesians opened up, right? Amen? Right? God calls us, you're saints, and he goes, here's what I've done for you. Boom, 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 all these blessings. What did you do to earn it? Nothing. Ephesians 2:1-10 says, nothing. What did you do to deserve it? Nothing. God just does it. He just saves you. But it does require, and I'm going to end my sermon with this, it does require that you come empty-handed to accept the grace of God, the goodness of God. You cannot earn your way to salvation. You have to accept God's gift of his life and his death. And you have to genuinely give your life to Jesus. He died for your sins. And it's a choice. It's a choice. And God, I hope, awakens your heart to realize you need God. You need God's forgiveness. But those who think they don't need God's forgiveness, you can't accept it. So at this time, as we go into a time of just worship and response, I encourage you to think through just your life. What areas of our hearts, maybe, Lord, we've been made new. But what areas of my life is not new right now? What areas of my heart have I not given to God? What areas of my life am I still following the old pattern of the old life, and where I'm not coming empty-handed? Maybe I came empty-handed and accepted salvation, but maybe some moments of my life I'm not giving them fully to God. I encourage you in this time of worship to just confess to God your sin and ask God to give you a new desire, to give you a new name. He's already given you the Holy Spirit. Ask him to help you to want to be fight more, to be more like him. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're far from God, if you haven't accepted grace, I would love to spend time talking to you about this God, because I can get as revved up and excited as possible. But guys, it's only connected within Christ. If you are in Christ, you have to humbly be willing to accept the gift, the free gift of salvation, but you have to be willing to humble yourself. Amen? Christians are people that bow to the King. Let me pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity of worship. Thank you for this incredible text, God, that you awoken this pastor's eyes years ago at a church, Sagemount, right down the road, where you woke my eyes to the beauty of who you are. Thank you for me and maybe many in this room that know you so well and have grown to know you even deeper. I pray for those in this room that feel far from you, feel unloved, feel that God, you don't love them. I pray that they would read this text and understand that they are not objects of wrath, but us being in Christ, we are objects of your affection, and that we would understand for eternity that is your plan, is to shower us with your affection and your love and your goodness and your kindness. Let us accept your grace, God. That's hard for some of us, but let us accept your free gift of grace, Lord. We love you. Amen.